the final months of the Civil War, Union Army General William Tecumseh Sherman had a problem. He had marched 60,000 Union soldiers 285 miles from Atlanta to Savannah, Georgia, striking fear into the Confederacy and landing a decisive blow for the Union. But along the march, thousands of newly freed people began following Sherman's army, finding housing, employment, food, clothes, and medicine for the refugees soon became impossible. Sherman and Secretary of War Edwin Stanton decided to hold a meeting with a delegation of Savannah's black leaders to get their advice on what to do with the 10,000 formerly enslaved people now marching with Sherman's army. Garrison Frazier, a Baptist minister and the group spokesman, made clear the demands of the freed men and women. Quote, "The best way we can take care of ourselves is to have land," unquote. 4 days later, Sherman issued Special Field Order number 15, and this order redistributed 400,000 abandoned acres of land and 40-acre plots to newly freed black families. Later, Sherman agreed to lend black settlers army mules to work the land. And this gave birth to the famous phrase, 40 acres and a mule, as a small reparation for years held in slavery. 40 acres and a mule remains the nation's most famous attempt to provide some form of reparations for American slavery. Today it is largely remembered as a broken promise and an abandoned step toward multiracial democracy. Less known is that the federal government actually did issue hundreds and thousands of titles to specific plots of land ranging from 4 to 40 acres. Freed men and women built homes, established local governments, and farmed the land. But the utopia didn't last long. After President Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, his successor, Andrew Johnson, stripped property from formerly enslaved black residents across the South and returned it to their past enslavers. It's interesting, there were some who realized that after the horrors of slavery and the Civil War, it was important to care for the needs of the disadvantaged, the oppressed, and the most vulnerable. And as Christians, we're called to look after those who are less fortunate than we are, those who are the most vulnerable in our society. James 1:27 gives us an example of this. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted in the world. This means that we're to make sacrifices for the sake of those who are more vulnerable, for those who need us the most. And this is true today, but it's also been true since the beginning of time, since the beginning of the human race. God has always cared for the most vulnerable. I mean, he took care of Adam and Eve after they sinned. Hagar, Rahab, and even took care of Cain after he killed Abel. Jesus took care of the woman with the issue of blood. And then in Luke 14, he said to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind to the banquet. Psalm 82:3 says this: "Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed." God has always been about taking care of the vulnerable people in every age, and he desires his followers to do the same. So this morning we're going to look at what is called the Book of the Covenant. It's like the next three chapters. And these laws spelled out in the next three chapters were intended to help the Israelite judges flesh out the principles of the Ten Commandments and to help make rulings and mete out punishment when the law was broken. Now, these laws were not inclusive, but they would be a pattern of proper morals and behavior that God wanted his covenant people to live out daily in community together. The Lord begins these laws or ordinances with a topic that hits close to home: slavery or servitude. He wanted to ensure that his people did not treat other people the way they were treated in Egypt. When the people cried out in their distress and oppression in Egypt, the Lord heard them and was concerned for them. The Lord took notice of the less fortunate, the disadvantaged, the vulnerable, and the oppressed. And he showed love, care, and concern for them. These ordinances on servitude showed his desire that the Israelites were to do the same when they got to the promised land. And he wants his people today, us, to follow his example. Which brings us to the big idea this morning, that God desires his people to show love, care, and concern for the disadvantaged and the vulnerable. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Almighty God, your word says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We want to cultivate a reverent fear of the Lord this morning. So God, we humbly ask that as we receive your word, you would illuminate our hearts and minds with your wisdom. May your spirit be present in this moment, leading us in understanding and application. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point this morning is male servants, found in Exodus 21, verses 1 to 6. This is what God's word says. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the women and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. So the last couple of weeks, the Lord has spoken the Ten Commandments. We've seen that directly to his people. And they've chosen Moses as their mediator between themselves and God. And Moses is now with God on Mount Sinai. And God is giving Moses instructions that's going to be called the Book of the Covenant. Last week he saw that he gave them instructions on idols and altars. But now he's going to give them laws that will govern the day-to-day behavior in their community. These laws or judgments would guide decisions in settling disputes. It would become precedents for future rulings. This was unique in that no other nation had ever entered into a covenant with Almighty God. All the nations had made up their own code of laws, but Israel received them directly from the Lord. The Book of the Covenant was revealed to Moses and the Israelites just as the Ten Commandments were. And these laws would become legally binding now that they were set authoritatively before the people by their covenant God. The Lord begins with laws about the buying of Hebrew servants. Now, even though some versions say slaves, the word the NIV uses, which is servants, is a closer Hebrew translation. Again, the Lord wanted to remind his people where they had just come from, and they were not to subject their fellow Israelites to that kind of treatment. God took steps to make sure that the servant-master relationship did not deteriorate into exploitation of his chosen people in their community. By mandating proper treatment of a servant by their master, God was basically abolishing slavery in Israel. Next week, we'll see in verse 16 that the Lord will outlaw what we understand as slavery when he says this: anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. The Hebrew servants of that time were more like indentured servants. They were workers or employees who would enter into a contract with a master, a boss, or an owner, and they would work under certain terms and conditions. A Hebrew servant would have been considered a lower class than other Israelites because they were either poor, disadvantaged, or vulnerable. And it could have been for whatever reason. It could have been infirmity or social standing. They would have not had the full rights of regular citizens, but would have had more rights than a mere slave who would have been foreign-born. Now, in Israel, being in servitude was voluntary. No one could be forced into it. It was common for Israelite males to sell themselves into the service of another because of poverty, debt, or even having to pay restitution. And then the master would provide guaranteed pay, housing, food, and clothing. They realized the best way to get out of poverty, debt, etc., was to get on-the-job training and become a productive member of the community. So in this way, servitude had a redemptive purpose. A parallel in our society today might be more like a sports figure or the military. Stewart says this: players are not actually the property of the team that owns them, except as regards the exclusive right to their employment as players of that sport. When the law was properly followed, persons who were servants held their position by reason of a formal contract related primarily to the job they had signed up to perform for a period of time, much as one who enlists in the military today. Also in Israel, servitude was temporary. The servant's tenure was 6 years, and in the seventh year, the master had to let him go without payment. This, again, is the Sabbath principle at work. The servant was able to go free to start life over in a better position than when he started. This kept any Israelite from being in perpetual servitude. And also we see in Deuteronomy 15, 13, and 14 that the master was not to send the servant away empty-handed, but was to give them all they needed to start a new life. And Deuteronomy 15, 13, and 14 says this: "And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall give generously to him from your flock, your threshing floor, and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you." This was the equivalent of the 40 acres and a mule. God was gracious to his people when they were oppressed, vulnerable, and disadvantaged. And he wanted his people to be gracious toward their fellow Israelites who found themselves in that same position in the promised land. Now, we do notice these laws were not inclusive, but they describe certain situations that might arise. God weaved the principles found in the Ten Commandments into these laws that he was now setting before the people. And the first situation showed how much the Lord loved his people and how much he loved the sanctity of marriage. When the servant was freed in the seventh year, he left with the people he came with. If he came alone, he left alone. If he came with a wife, then he left with a wife. Slavery in America broke up families. Husbands and wives and children could be sold to whomever, and lots of slave families never saw their father, mother, sons, daughters, brothers or sisters ever again. God's regulations for masters and servants were designed to keep the families together. The second situation is about a servant who came into servitude unmarried, but while in the service of his master, he is given a wife, and she bore him children. According to the law, the man could go free, but his wife and children would have to stay with the master. Now, we all might think that that is unfair in reality, but it was a safeguard for the women and her children. First, they were the master's property. The woman was an indentured servant like the man and would have to work for 6 years before being freed herself. And second, we need to remember why the man was indentured in the first place. He was poor, he was in debt, or he was making restitution. Hopefully, he would be able to take what he learned and earned to make a better life, but that always didn't happen. Sometimes the man would find himself in the same position as before. So this was a safeguard for the entire family in case his new start did not work out. His wife and children would still have their room, board, and wage. But if it did work out, then the man would be able to buy his family's freedom, and they would be reunited under their own roof. So we might be asking ourselves, how can we apply these laws and judgments today? And like the Israelites, we're not to use or exploit our fellow human beings. And of course, this could take on many forms. One example is we can exploit others by enabling them. If those in poverty and debt or need to pay restitution want to better themselves, we need to be all for it. I think we understand that giving handouts can be more expensive than teaching somebody to work. This is why I appreciate the New Hope Ministries. They give food out to those who need it, but they also have services such as job training and financial planning to help people get back on their feet. These laws encompass a wide range of situations, so any and every way that you can think of to use or exploit someone is wrong and against God's commands. We must always be thinking about how we are treating our fellow human beings and not do anything to use or exploit them in any way. And that brings us to our first next step, which is to not use or exploit my fellow human beings in any way. So now the man also had another alternative. Maybe he liked working for his master. Maybe his master treated him well. Maybe he realized he could never make it on his own, especially with a wife and children. The man could emphatically declare before God and man his love for his master, his wife, and his children. And he could decide to stay working for his master. This was a legal transaction where the man was stating that he wanted to remain with his master for life. And the idea was that he and his wife and children would become permanent members of the master's family and have the benefits of that relationship. So in a culture with so much poverty, it had to seem like a better option than most. This arrangement had to go before the judges and made legal so there'd be no suspicion of coercion. The word for judge can be translated as God, meaning that the master and the servant went to the sanctuary to confirm this agreement before the Lord. This kept the servant from making a rash decision, and it kept the master from being accused of not honoring the 6-year contract. This decision was seen in a very physical and visible way. The master would take the servant to the doorpost of his house and pierce his ear with an awl. This very visible mark kept the servant from leaving and entering into a contract with someone else and reminded the master that he had an obligation to employ the servant and his family for life. It was also symbolic, as the ear is the most important part of a servant's body. To listen and hear was to obey. Reichen says this, "By having his ear pierced, therefore, the servant was making a public commitment to do what his master said." The doorpost was also symbolic. Not only did it serve as a place for driving the awl, but it also showed that the servant was now attached to his master's household. The doorpost was marked with the blood of the covenant between master and slave. This form of servitude was totally voluntary, but it does raise a few questions. Why would the servant do this? The answer is serving this master was not slavery to him, but it had become an act of love. And what kind of master would provoke this type of love? A good, generous, loving, and kind master who took care of his servant's needs, who treated him like a true family member, and who had his best interest at heart. This decision teaches us about our special relationship with our Heavenly Father. In Psalm 46:8 that Gene read, David says this, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is written on my heart." According to David, pleasing God meant more than simply offering a sacrifice. It also meant doing what God says, obeying him the way a servant obeys the master that he loves. To illustrate this, David referred to the ancient custom and compared himself to a servant who had had his ear pierced. He had learned to hear and obey, offering himself in loving service to God. I think it's also important to remember that we serve a master who made himself our servant. Philippians 2:7 says this, "Rather he," talking about Christ, "made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." And we see these words in Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The words of David are the words of Jesus, and they should be our words as well. Let us be people who learn to hear, obey, and offer ourselves in loving service to God for life. Psalms 119:32 says this, "I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. The only way we find true freedom is by becoming servants of the one true God. And that brings us to our second next step, just to hear, obey, and offer my life in loving service to God for life. Now this brings us to our second point called female servants, found in Exodus 21, verses 7 to 11. And again, this is what God's word says. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. The first half of our scripture regulated what happened to male servants. The second half is going to regulate what happened to female servants. Culturally, we know that women had fewer rights than men back then. Women were disadvantaged and vulnerable in that society. So God made sure to protect his daughters from abuse and oppression. In this patriarchal society, the father had the right to determine what happened to everyone in his family. And it was normal for the father to sell his daughter as a servant because of economic reasons or for marriage. If the family was poor, this was one way to improve her situation with the hope of becoming a permanent member of another's household. If a female was not a member of a household, she could be vulnerable to all kinds of danger. God was not trying to restrict her, but trying to protect her. These laws God set before the people were meant to protect his covenant people if they obeyed, and punish his covenant people if they didn't. Now remember, these laws were not inclusive of every situation that could arise, but this section talks about three situations, and they all have marriage in mind. The first situation is about a female who was sold by her father as a servant for the bride price, with the expectation of being married to her master. And if you were being married, the relationship was supposed to be a permanent one. And as such, the female servant would not be freed after 6 years. But God put safeguards in place as well. During the engagement period, if the female servant displeased her master, he could decide to terminate the marriage. You know, he may have decided she was not a good fit for marriage, but it could have been for some other reason as well. And if this happened, the master could not simply put her out of his house. She still had rights, and he had to respect them. And interestingly, he was considered the one to have broken the contract, so his options were limited. One, he must let her be redeemed, meaning that the female servant's family could buy her back with the bride price. And two, in no way could the master sell her to a foreigner. She must stay within the covenant community. The next situation is about a female servant who the father selects to be married to his son. A female servant could gain her freedom by being married to the master's son, which would give her full rights as a daughter in the master's family. And then the third situation is about a master who takes another wife. There were many reasons why this would take place, but the main idea was that large families were thought to be a blessing from God. So this was a way to ensure that in the Jewish community. But all the master's wives would be cared for, protected, and treated as full members of the family. The master could not deprive any one of his wives of three basic necessities: food, clothing, and marital rights. In fact, he had to provide these in luxurious amounts, not just at a minimum level. And marital rights would have included sexual intimacy and the bearing of children. The covenant law tolerated second wives as long as they were treated equally in the family. One wife could not be treated as a second-class wife. If the master did not treat them all equally, the one treated unfairly could be freed from her master. She would be freed because the man had reneged on the terms of the marriage contract. she could leave and would not have to pay back the bride price. One last thing, according to Deuteronomy 15:12, if the female servant was bought strictly to work for her master, she was afforded the same conditions as a male servant. She would be allowed to be freed in 6 years. Again, God had the woman's best interest at heart. But again, how can we apply this section to us today? It really speaks to men, especially husbands and fathers. Fathers, we have an obligation to our families to care for, provide for, and protect them the best way we can. And husbands, we have an obligation to take care of our wives on every level, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. We have an obligation before God to provide for her, and if we fail to provide, protect, or give the proper physical expression of love to our wives, we violate the law of God. That brings us to our third next step this morning, which is to take care of my wife and family by providing, protecting, and loving them in all the ways that God directs. The story is told of a visit that Abraham Lincoln once made to a slave auction, where he was appalled to see the buying and selling of human beings. His heart was especially drawn to a young woman on the block whose story seemed to be told in her eyes. She looked with hatred and contempt on everyone around her. She had been used and abused all her life, and this time was but one more cruel humiliation. The bidding began, and Lincoln offered a bid. As other amounts were bid, he counterbid with larger amounts until he won. When he paid the auctioneer the money and took title to the young woman, she stared at him with vicious contempt. She asked him what he was going to do next with her, and he said this, "I'm going to set you free." "Free?" she asked. "Free for what?" "Just free," Lincoln answered. "Completely free. Free to do whatever," she said, "free to do whatever I want?" "Yes," he said. "Free to do whatever you want. Free to say whatever I want to say?" "Yes, free to say whatever you want to say." "Free to go wherever I want to go?" she asked. Lincoln answered, "You are free to go anywhere you want to go." Then with a smile, she said, "Then I'm going with you." Whether this story is fact or fiction, it shows us what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Anyone who trusts in Christ for salvation has been delivered from sin and death. Now we are free. Free for what? Free to say, "Jesus, I'm going with you." So let us be people who follow Jesus and his teachings, especially in how we love, care, and are concerned for the disadvantaged and the vulnerable around us. As the ushers prepare to collect the tithes and offerings, as Gene and Roxy come to lead us in a final hymn, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord God, give us your eyes to see and your heart of love, care, and concern for the disadvantaged and vulnerable in the communities around us. We thank you for your word, which tells us what you desire and require of us. Lord, help us to not use or exploit others in any way. Help us to hear, obey, and offer our lives in loving service to you for life. And help us men to take care of our wives and families by providing, protecting, and loving them in all the ways you direct. I thank you for this time together in your house, learning from your word. That everything we say, do, and think this week bring you honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.